If you could take your copies of the scripture and turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 3, the book of Revelation, chapter 3, we're going to be in verse 1 this morning, talking about the church of Sardis. And as we have been studying these churches that we see in Revelation, that Christ is writing a letter to his churches, out of all these churches that we have studied so far, the loveless church of Ephesus, the compromised church of Pergamum, the sin-tolerant church of Thyatira, I believe that this letter to Sardis is actually the most terrifying, is the most terrifying of the letters. Yes, all those other ones had very serious offenses of which Christ called out and called that they were wrong and they needed to repent and turn from. And all of that was the fear of them becoming desolate and being dead. But as we looked at those things, it was easy to see that they were loveless. It was easy to see that they were tolerating sin. It was easy to see that they were beginning to compromise. The concern and the terrifying nature of Sardis is that they think they're alive, but they are dead. They don't easily see the distraction. They don't easily see the wickedness and the evil that has come. They don't see their error, and so therefore it is more concerning than the other, I believe, more concerning that they have this idea that they are alive, but yet they are dead. Let's read in Revelation chapter 3, verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. It says, "To the angel of the church of Sardis, right, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. So remember what you have received and heard and keep it and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come to you. But you have a few in Sardis who have not soiled their garments that will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Let's pray over God's word this morning. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for your word. Lord, help us here this morning have ears to hear as it calls out for us, that we would hear what the Spirit says to the churches, Lord, that we would hold these things near and dear to our heart, Lord, that we wouldn't fall captive to the Christianity that seems to swallow so many. Lord, help us to examine our life and to hold near the scriptures, Lord, that we would obtain it and grasp it and hold it and fight for it, Lord, that we wouldn't be caught sleeping. Lord, and if we are, we pray, Lord, that you would wake us up here this morning. Lord, that we would have the barriers of our heart that we put up, Lord, that they would be gone here this morning so that you have access to our heart. And Lord, that we wouldn't leave in the same way, in the same manner of which we came, because the Bible says that we cannot leave in that manner anyway. Help it to be that of closer to you and loving you more and following your word stronger. Be with us. Help me become less so you become more. Watch my mouth as I preach your word here this morning. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The church of Sardis sadly follows the footsteps of the city of Sardis. In 1200 BC, Sardis became the capital city of the Lydian Empire. It was not in the valley where Thyatira was in, but it was on the other side of the valley, like Pergamum, then there's the valley of Thyatira, and then on the other side of it was Sardis, 1,500 feet above the valley floor. Out of all the cities that we talked about and how they had the fortification and it was impregnable, like the city of Pergamum with their walls and their mountain sides, Sardis was even more guarded, more thought of to be impregnable, that no one could get through to this kingdom. Because of that, many famous people flocked to this place. Many rich people flocked to this place knowing that they were going to be mostly safe from all of the outside threats because this place was nearly impossible to take over. We have the famous author Aesop who lived in Sardis in 570 BC. He would be credited for many of the fables of which we know today, like the tortoise and the hare, right, of how to slow down, and it's not all about being as fast as you can, or the lion and the mouse, that the mouse helps the lion, and the lion needs help from the mouse, and all of those things, right? It was a very wealthy place where a lot of those people would live, and it was known for making beautiful garments. They would harvest their own wool from the countryside there where the sheep were, and then they would take that wool and make garments, and then they would dye it to dye the garments as well. It was also so wealthy that it was one of the first places that minted their own gold and silver. So rich were the kings and so rich were the people within the city walls that there was a saying by those people of the time that the sands of the nearby river was made of gold, that they were sands of gold. Because of this, though, people were naive. People were comfortable. They did not remain watchful over their city. They were thinking that everything was just going to be fine. They didn't need to watch. No one was ever going to come and take over. And so they had this self-security, this self-idea of security that they actually didn't have. In 17 AD, there was an earthquake that shook Sardis and took much of it down. The Roman Empire came and rebuilt it, and it was still a strong community by the time that our Lord was walking and serving and doing his missionary work, Christ in his mission there. And when Paul was planting churches, it was still a decent city. However, by the time that Paul is done planting, it was a dying city. It was a dying city. They had the glory of history past, but it was actually dying. What once was a alive and thriving city is now dying or dead. And sadly, the church followed suit. One of the reasons why they died was not just the earthquake, but they had this self-idea of being comfortable. The self-idea of not being watchful over their city, watchful over their life. They did not learn from their history. Because there was another time where they actually did get taken over by the nation of Persia. The city was so fortified that they didn't think that they needed to really watch out for an invading army. It wasn't until one time where Persia needed this area, the city of Sardis, this valley top, in order to continue their taking over. And so they needed a way to get in. They needed a way to take down the city. But it was too hard. They couldn't do it. It wasn't until one day where a soldier of Sardis was on the wall, and he dropped his helmet. His helmet fell off his head, and he dropped it down the side of the wall. Now, he didn't know this, but he didn't want to walk all the way to the front of the city, walk all the way around the wall and go get his helmet and then walk all the way back. But there was, over time, because of rain and different things, there was this makeshift stairs that began to form down the side of the wall. And he began to climb down the wall over on that side of it, climb down, grab his helmet, go back to that part of the wall and climb back up. Little did he know, though, that there was a Persian scout watching nearby and saw the route that he took up the wall. The next night, that soldier who scouted it out brought a few other soldiers, went up over the wall, through that spot of the wall, and opened the city gates, and the Persian forces took over and ruled over that city for many years after that. They were naive. They were unwatchful. They thought they were comfortable in it, thinking that no one would ever do it. However, they fell because of that. And likewise, just like the city is fallen, the city is dead, so too do we find the church in Sardis. Jesus gives his introduction here as he takes from a Revelation chapter 1 and the divine excellencies of Christ, and he gives himself in this way, he tells of himself this way. He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this. The seven spirits here, and we talked about in the intro to Revelation here as we begin our study in these churches, is that seven represents the completeness or the fullness of it. And this is taken from Isaiah 11, that in that it references the Holy Spirit in its fullness, the full work and the person of the Holy Spirit and the word and the work that he does and wisdom and knowledge and the fear of the Lord. It lists off the seven things of which the Spirit gives and offers and works and is the person of the Spirit. So as we see here, it says the one who comes in the completeness of the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit is active in this, in the church, is active in Christ, that he sends the Holy Spirit as our helper, and it's the fullness of the Holy Spirit and all of the Holy Spirit in it. Christ says that he brings that to the table, the fullness of the Holy Spirit. He also says that he holds the leaders of the church in his hand, as that leaders were the leaders of the church, as most translations go to. It could be an angelic being who is over the church. Either way, it's the same idea. The protectors, the one who's supposed to watch over and guide the church. He says, I hold them in my hand, and the Holy Spirit comes with us in the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Now, Christ, every time he has introduced himself or he's given his title to the church in the specific letter, it's always to bring a point to that church, right? He gives a title that brings a point and an understanding to help us understand and help the church who is writing to understand maybe the threat or the warning or the consequence as we saw in Thyatira, right? The one who has eyes of burning fire, who sees through all of their things, even past their actions, but in their intentions as well. So why would he bring up the fullness of the Holy Spirit? And why would he bring up the leaders of the church to this church? Why does he introduce himself in that way, in that title? Why does he use that? And we know this, that he brings these to the attention, because this is a church that is without both of those things. That they are spiritually dead, so there is no Holy Spirit in the church, and they don't have the leaders there as well. They have false leaders or bad leaders that have now allowed the dead church to happen. As Jesus says this to them, I know your deeds. Or I know your deeds, and I know that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. He says to this church, you are spiritually dead. There is no Holy Spirit found here. The Spirit's work is not found done in this church. You are spiritually dead. Now I wanted to ask the question, what does that mean to be spiritually dead? What does that entail to be spiritually dead? Well, first and foremost, it means that you're separated from God. Does it not? That if you are separated from God, that if you are spiritually dead, you have no Holy Spirit dwelt within you. There is no forgiveness of sin found within you. You are spiritually dead, separated from God. Your sin has now separated you from God. It separates us from him. You're not part of the family of God. To be spiritually dead is to not be known by God. You are not known in that close relationship with him. We're going to see more of that a little bit. It means that you're powerless, powerless against the enemy. Powerless against the sin that comes into your life. That you are still enslaved to sin, still enslaved to Satan and his ways. You're not focused. You're going to fall into temptation because that's all your flesh knows, because you are separated from God. He does not know you. You don't know him. You are spiritually dead. There is no life in you. In all of that, then, we hear that those who are spiritually dead, as in Hebrews 11:6 tells us, without faith is what? Impossible to please God. That's what Jesus says to his church. I see your deeds and I find them what? Incomplete. Not worth anything. Not value. No value. I found your deeds not completed in my sight. There's no pleasing God, no matter how much you might look like it is, or actions, outward actions of it. If you are spiritually dead, there is no pleasing him. Scripture says what? That our hearts are deceitful above all things. That Isaiah says that our works are but filthy rags when not done unto Christ, when not done by indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Ultimately, those who are spiritually dead find it impossible and will not trust God or his word either. They won't trust his word. 1 Corinthians 2:14, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are what? Foolishness to him. He's unable, he won't understand them. Why? Because he's spiritually appraised. He's dead. He doesn't understand God's word. He won't change. He's not getting closer to God. And Jesus looks at this church in Sardis and says, you might look alive and people might call you alive and you might have these things that make you think that you're alive, but you are spiritually dead. There is no Holy Spirit found here. There is no leader found here. And he says to them, you are spiritually dead. If spiritually dead is bad enough, the scariest part of it, the most terrifying part that I was talking about in the Church of Sardis, is that they think that they're alive. That's the scary part about it. They think that they're alive. They look at all the things of which they offer and the things of their past and the things that they are, and they say, well, we're alive and people call us alive. If they look at us, we would seem alive. But Jesus says, you're spiritually dead. Jesus says that to many churches, sadly, today. You're spiritually dead. But they might ask the question, how can we be a church that's spiritually dead when we have hundreds or thousands of people in our seats? How can we be spiritually dead? How can we be spiritually dead when we have our worship team that puts out albums every single year and they're the best-selling albums on all platforms? How can we be spiritually dead when we have a worship team like that? How can we be spiritually dead when we have so many Bible studies and programs and events? How can we be spiritually dead if we have a slide in our kids' room during Sunday where they can slide down into the, because we have two stories and the kids slide down? How can we have that? How can we be a dead church if our pastor's on TV? Has multiple campuses. How could we be dead with all of that? Now hear me, I'm not saying that every mega church that I just described, right, is spiritually dead. That's not what I'm trying to say. But sadly, so many people look at those things that I just listed and said, well, they're alive because they have those things. They're alive because they have these pastors and these things and success and all of this. And so they look at church attendance and they look at their promotions and they look at all their things and their programs and all of that. And they say, because of this, we're alive. Because of this, we're alive. But Jesus says, I see all past that. The world might look at you and say, well, look at this thriving church. Look at the money that they bring in. Look at the people that come to it. He looks at that church and says, you're spiritually dead and you don't even know it. You think you're alive. You have a name for yourself, but you don't know it. You carry the Christian title in that alone. Title. That's it. There's no evidence. You're dead. You're dead because of nominal Christianity. And sadly, that is what we see so much of today, is this idea that you are Christian, hold the title to Christian, but you're not. You're spiritually dead. You might look the part, act the part, play the part, but you're spiritually dead. And what's worried about in this church in Sardis here and how this happens to a church, as we see back in Pergamum, back in Thyatira, back in Ephesus, it was always the few, right? It was always the few. Few of you have fallen to the teachings of Jezebel. Few of you have begun to compromise with the world around you. Few of you have found yourself to not love and go away from your first love. But in Sardis, it's completely flipped on the other side, where now it's the majority of you. For it says in verse 4, only a few of you hold firm. Only a few of you. I only see a handful, a slight amount in the church of Sardis. The rest of the church, spiritually dead. They're the ones that make up the majority. They're the ones who make up the most of the attendance. They're the ones who are walking around making choices in the church. And we begin to see how nominal Christianity begins to take over and destroy churches. And something that leads to blindness and leads to fallenness and leads to a church that is spiritually dead. As I was thinking about this week of what brings people to nominal Christianity, how does this happen? Because for those of us who maybe are looking at it and saying, well, how can anyone fall into that? How can anyone be deceived in that way? How do churches become dead like this? How does that even happen? I have a few things that I'd like to draw our attention to that I think are common that we see in the church, especially in American churches today, is number one, nominal Christianity is easy. It's easy. It's easy to live in this way. It's easy. I don't got to talk about sin, repentance as a pastor. I can just talk about the good things and give motivational speeches and some TED Talks with some Christian language over it. Awesome. People are going to talk about how great I am because of how good of a preacher I am because I tickle their ears and make them feel good. It's easy for the leadership of the church to fall in love with nominal Christianity. It's super easy. More people come to your church and the giving goes up and all of these things start to happen. And you're like, this is awesome, right? It's easy for a pastor, for a leadership to fall into that. It's easy way of living as well, that I never get to be, as those who go to the church, as those who hear the preaching, I never have to be confronted with sin. I never have to be told to go to repentance. I can live out the life exactly how I want and I get to go to heaven. This sounds perfect. Jesus has a wonderful plan for my life. Awesome. Me too. Jesus loves me. I love me even more. And he loves me even more than that. Amazing. And we have people who sit in the pews or their chairs or whatever it is, and they think that they're saved hearing these motivational speeches each week because it's easy. Because it's easy. And all they're doing is going down the road of destruction and naive. And then at the end, their hope is that I can claim ignorance. Oh, I didn't know. I didn't know. I didn't want to know the deep things. I didn't want to be challenged in my theology. I didn't want to be challenged in any of those things. So then I can claim that I'm ignorant. I'm ignorant. I didn't know any better. I didn't know. The Bible's clear. The Bible's clear on those things. So when nominal Christianity happens because it's easy, nominal Christianity happens because it's culture. Well, I'm a Christian because my parents went. I'm a Christian because my grandparents. I'm a Christian because I grew up in the church. So many times I see that in testimonies of, hey, what's your personal testimony? How did Christ save you? What was that like? Well, I grew up in the church. Be careful when you start there. I'm happy that you grew up in the church. I'm happy that you were around sound preaching. I'm happy that you worship God at a young age. Absolutely I am. But was there repentance? Was there true repentance? Was there sorrow over sin? Were tears streaming down your face in a sense of your heart pounding, knowing that the sin that you have committed against God And the fear that that brings and the sorrow that that brings, but at the same time, those fear that the tears of sorrow turn to tears of joy as you know what Christ has done in place, in your place, that he's forgiven those sins. A lot of times it's culture, where you are. Well, I live in America. America is a Christian country, so I'm Christian, right? Depends on where I live. The Bible Belt of America. I'm American and I'm Christian because I'm American. That's why. And so many people fall into that. Take country music, for instance. Let's get drunk. Let's sleep around. Oh, yeah, church on Sunday morning. I'm not just going to call out country music, right? That's almost all music. Where I don't care what my lifestyle I live, as long as I show up on Sunday, who cares? I'm Christian anyway. It's a cultural thing. Okay, if you listen to country music, that wasn't just attack on country, okay? Okay, that's not what I was saying there. But that's the mindset of it, though. See how easy it is? See how easy that is to fall into that? It can be a cultural thing. Well, this is just what I do. This is because I live here. Another of it, swing it far the other way, the easy route, swing it to the other reason why nominal Christianity happens. It's another form of legalism. It's another form of legalism, meaning to attempt to transform oneself or others in the church inwardly by working on just outward behaviors. Well, we need the church to look like this and act like this and do this and do this. And so we create traditions and we create legalism and things around it to make us look more holy and righteous than maybe we really are, right? And actually just create a bunch of rule followers instead of those who have personal relationship with Christ. And those two, brothers and sisters, we need to watch out for. That we don't create such an environment that it's just about rule following. Yes, we want to preach morality. Yes, we want to preach godly living. Yes, we want those standards, and we should have traditions. Those are good to hold into place and to keep us on the right track. Absolutely, we do. But let us not elevate that to gospel, and let us not elevate that to over what the work of Christ has to do in our heart first, right? As I've noticed in Islam and Judaism and all of those things, right? You can force by the sword or by a gun or by anything, right? To be Jewish, to practice Judaism. You can do that to practice Islam because it's about of outward actions of following certain laws and traditions, right? But Christianity, you can't fake that. You can't force someone to do that. It's a working of the Holy Spirit inside someone's heart, right? Let's not get caught in legalism because that can lead to nominal Christianity. Number four, poor leadership. Pastors who themselves are not saved, pastors who themselves are blind, as Scripture says, blind leading the blind. Who come in and who buy into the nominal Christianity and the easy part of it, or their authority gets overreached and they just preach legalism and they beat down and bring heavy burdens upon people. Pastors who get found comforted in growth, comfort in the praise of which they get from men. And they fear man and people leaving the church than they more fear God and what they're actually supposed to be preaching. This is the place where we can find manufactured success. Well, we have a program here, and this is the five steps of how we get people into the church instead of relying on the work of the Holy Spirit, the preaching of God's word. This isn't strong enough to bring people in. We need other things. Oh, may it never be. May we never think like that. And number five, the biggest reason why nominal Christianity or churches die in nominal Christianity is because there's too many unbelievers in the church. There's too many unbelievers in the church. And what I mean by that is not saying that unbelievers should not come to church. I want them to come to church. I want them to hear the good news of Christ. I want them to hear that there's repentance of sin. I want them to come to the knowledge of Christ and the understanding of Christ and know of his mercies and his grace and his forgiveness. I want them to know the sound doctrine. I want them to come to it. But may the church never be a place where unbelievers grow comfortable in their unbelief. May it never be a place. Let us remember that the church is what? Body of believers that are what? Called out and gathered. That's what the church is. Called out. Those who are believers. Those who have been regenerated by the work of Christ. The work of the Holy Spirit in their life. Just like we're, as believers, aren't supposed to be comfortable with our sin while we're here. Why are we making it comfortable for the unbeliever in their sin to become here as well? The church now is filled with nominal Christians who, by title only, or by culture only, or by legalism only, or by easy believism only, here by pretend, here playing church, here just by title. And now they're filled the church. As Sardis said, there's only a few real believers. And the church is now not about edifying the saints, but instead of entertaining the sinners, as Spurgeon once said. And as I said, and I kept saying, the biggest concern is that these churches don't know it. They don't know it. They see the success. They see these things. They find themselves comfy in their ways. They don't hold to the terrifying words of Christ on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7. On that day, what? Many will come to me and say, Lord, Lord, did I not prophesy in your name? Did we not have a kid's slide? Did we not have all these programs? Did we not do all these things? Did I not have thousands of people coming to my church? Did I not have multiple campuses all over where people watch a screen and hear me preach? Did you not see all that? Did you not see my church attendance? Did you not see that when I was in Adventure Club, I could say every verse? And he says, I do not know you. I don't know you. Depart from me, you doers of lawlessness. He says, many on that day will come to me in that way. Many on that day. What we have to understand is that church is a place where your heart will either soften and grow towards Christ, or your heart will harden and get further away from Christ. Each time that you are here, if you're a nominal Christian, you've been here just by those reasons alone. Your parents drag you, or because you were born, and this is what you always done on a Sunday, or whatever it is. Every time that you sit here and hear the gospel preached, and every time that you come into a church setting and hear the good news of Christ and the work of Christ, and you hear his word, your heart either grows towards Christ and softens to that of repentance and love of Christ, or it grows harder each time, where it's easier to reject it. It's easier to move on. And sadly, so many people have now 5, 10, 15, 20 years in a church that they think that they're alive and yet they're dead, and now it's even harder for them to see it. So what does Christ say to a dying church? What does Christ say to a dead church? What does Christ say to those who are spiritually dead? He gives us 5 things to change or to look for, to watch for in our own heart and as a church. The first thing he says, as we see in verse 2, wake up. It's time to wake up. It's time to wake up. A spiritually dead heart needs to be made alive, and that only comes through the work of Christ, the regeneration of Christ. Turn with me to Titus chapter 3, chapter 3. I'm going to start in verse 3. For also once we were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us not on the basis of deeds, which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing and regeneration and by the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. That we need to be regenerated. Our hearts need to be made new. That a heart of stone turns to that of a heart of flesh. That we are washed by the work of Christ, by the work of the Holy Spirit. He does not want spiritually dead sleepwalkers in his church. Those who just come, those who just attend, those who just hear the things and then they move on, never allowing the actual work of the scripture, work of the Holy Spirit, affect their life. He says, no, it's time to wake up. It's time to wake up. And sadly, because of the sleepiness of the church, because of the deadness of the church, right, a lot of the issues that we face today as a church, we're behind now. We're behind it. We weren't actively, proactively in front of it. Instead, now we have to react to it because of the deadness of many churches and many times and many of the things that we have done throughout our history. And God says, it's time to wake up. It's time to wake up. Oh, Lord, would you speak life to the dry bones of the churches? Wake up. It's time to wake up. It's time to leave nominal Christianity. It's time to actually live it out. It's time to wake up. So he says to those who are nominal Christians, who are dead, spiritually dead, he says to them, wake up. Be renewed by the work of the Holy Spirit. Trust and believe. Repent. Number 2, he says, wake up. And then he says, number 2, strengthen the things of which remain. He says to those who are not all the way dead yet, who maybe are part of the dying church, he says what? Strengthen that which remains. And then he goes on a little bit further and he says, strengthen that which remains. Well, what is it that remains? What is it that he's talking about? Strengthen what remains which you were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. He says, hold strong or strengthen that remains of which is the deeds of which you are called to. And brothers and sisters, this is a call out to the gospel. A call out to the gospel. Strengthen your understanding of the gospel. Strengthen your love for the gospel. Adorn it in the way that you live, that you love the gospel and hold cling to the gospel. At the same time, then have your church preach the gospel. Don't alter it. Don't change it. Don't water it down. Strengthen it. Don't move it. Don't move the goalpost. And sadly, so many people believe in the prosperity gospel, the name it, claim it gospel, the easy believism gospel. He says, no. Don't fall for those. That's more nominal. That's more leading to deadness. Instead, strengthen your understanding. Strengthen your knowledge. Strengthen your hope in the gospel. Strengthen your serving in the gospel and your sharing of the gospel. Number three, he says, wake up. He says, strengthen. In verse three, he says, so remember what you have received and heard. Remember. Remember, we saw this with Ephesus, remember? Remember in Ephesus that he says, remember the things of which Christ has done. Remember that in those moments, and remember the first love of which you had for Christ and the dying on the cross and saving of our sins, and then he bought us with such a high price. He says, remember those. But may I suggest here that maybe doesn't get talked about a whole lot is that we also remember where we came from. As he says here, right? Remember. Hold, strengthen what was remained, but remember where you came from. We see this with David, right? A couple times in the Psalms, he writes, I remember, I look back at the sin of which I did, the sin with Bathsheba and the sin of that. And he says, my body wastes away, and I remember these things, and I so that I don't fall for it again. I don't fall for it again. Paul, how many times in Paul, as he writes his letters, of which I am the least of these, he never forgot his sin. He never forgot where he came from. Why? So that he wouldn't grow prideful, that he wouldn't forget and not be watchful of his own heart. The Bible tells us how many times to be watchful over our own heart, to steward over our own heart as well. He says, remember those things as well. Don't let them trip you up. Don't let the past become a stumbling block. That's not what I'm saying. Don't just walk around like Eeyore, oh, woe is me, look at my past, right? No. Right? We move forward. We look at the goal ahead. We run the good race looking forward, absolutely. But we remember where we came from. So that when others stumble around us, we're not so haughty with our, oh, look at me, I'm a perfect Christian, and you're not, and look at your sin, remembering that we too fall short, that we too remember where we came from. We don't get caught in legalism in that way when we remember. So he says, remember the work of Christ, remember the work of which he has freed you from those things. Number four, he says, keep it. Keep the word close. Keep God's word grounded. Meditate on it day and night. It's a lot harder to be deceived. It's a lot harder to be found dead if you cling to God's word, if the work of the God's the authority and the sufficiency of Scripture is working in your heart. It's harder to fall away. It's harder to become dead. It's harder to be nominal when the God's authority in his word continues to just bombard you in your mind as you meditate on it and learn it and grow in it. To strengthen your doctrine. That's why doctrine matters. That's why what the church preaches matters. That's why we should ask good questions. That's why we should, and if I ever say anything that is outside of doctrine, come see me. I would love to have that discussion. I would love to be called out in that way. Paul said that the Bereans were more noble because they were looking at the scriptures to see if they were so. May we have that healthy dynamic here as well, that we keep and we cling and we hunger for his word. And finally, he says, ultimately, repent. Repent. Don't remain in the sin. Don't remain in that. Don't come another week in your nominal Christianity. Today is the day of salvation. Don't leave. Repent. Be made alive in Christ. And the warning that he gives then is, as if you do not wake up, that he will come like a thief in the night and will destroy you. He will come and destroy that. You won't know what hour he comes, but he will come to you and he will be a thief in the night and he will steal you away. Now, many people have taken this to mean, or I should say some people suggest that this is the second coming of Christ, or talking about a rapture, if you will. But I don't see that in this text, because if we look at it, he's writing to an actual church with a real audience who are going to experience this if they don't change now, right? And so we can't look at something that they weren't going to experience at the time and say that this is an empty threat. Does God make empty threats? I don't think so. Okay, so here, anytime that we see a thief in the night or these types of languages, this type of language here, it always is with divine judgment. And that's what he's talking about here, that they will be divinely judged. They will be removed, the lampstand removed. They will be destroyed. Now, I had to ask the question. I wrote this down in my notes the first time that I read it. Again, I've read this multiple times, but as I was studying it, the first note that I read is, how do you destroy a dead church? Right? They're already spiritually dead. What does he mean by, I'm going to come to you like a thief in the night to give divine judgment over the church? What is the one thing that they have still? What is the one deception that they get to carry out? Their name. They're alive. People think they're alive. The world looks at them and says they're alive. They think themselves are alive. What is God going to do? Show how spiritually dead they are. Make it known so that the churches can see that they are spiritually dead, that this doesn't, is not tolerated, that there is divine judgment in churches, in leaders, in members of those churches if they do not wake up. God does not play church. I hope as we went through the book of Acts that he made that very clear. He doesn't play that game. He sees right through it. So he says to them, wake up or I will come. I will destroy your name so that everyone who thought that you were so holy and so righteous and so filled with the Spirit and all of these things, and they will see how spiritually deprived you actually are. I will make an example of that so that the world will see and say, that's not real. For he doesn't judge in those ways. But he says then, but there are few of you in Sardis who have not soiled your garments. And this is a play on the city, right? That the city was known to making garments, and soil means to stain. And so they were always dyeing garments. And so here we see, a call out of the city here. Those who are not polluted or stained their garments, who remained in Christ, who aren't spiritually dead. There's a few in the church. There's a remnant. There's always a remnant, right? And we have to remember that in this time, there wasn't like seven churches down the street, right? It wasn't like church, church, bar, church, church, like in a small town, right? That's not what we see. There's not like 25 churches in a bigger town, right? There was the one church in the town. And so you stayed at that church. And he says that I see that there are a few who are awake. There are a few who are not soiling their garments. And he says to them, I will give them the white garments. That is the clothing of the holy and righteousness of Christ. Now, their garments are not white because of them, right? Ours are but filthy rags, but it's Christ's righteousness imputed onto us, that when God sees us, he doesn't see all our filthiness. He sees his Son, sees his Christ clothing us in his righteousness. What a beautiful promise that is for those who remain, for those who stay fast, for those who are awake, for those who hold, for those who keep, for those who practice in repentance. Their garments are of white, clothed in Christ's righteousness. But he also says here, not only do we get the garments, but he says, he who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase the name of the book from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Now, as we get to that part, many people have taken this, and they miss that this is actually a promise of security. This is a promise of eternal salvation. This is a promise of assurance. But so many people have taken this and have moved it to say, see, you can lose it. He's going to erase your name if you don't do this. As if you can lose your salvation. Now, when it's a harder text like this, when it's not talking about, where the main point isn't talking about the security, in a sense, right? We have to go through the rest of Scripture, and we have to look at the rest of Scripture and get an understanding of this. So as what is being taught here is that Christ is saying, you were once saved, but now I erase your book from the name of life because now you're not. Is that what was being done here? Scripture would have something to say about that, I believe, right? For instance, we have the verse that Jesus says what? I lose none whom the Father has given me. I hold them in my hand. I secure them, right? I hold them. I lose none whom the Father has given me. He's a mediator for us. He said, I didn't pray for the world in John 17, right? But I prayed for what? Those who are mine. I secure them. I hold them. I mediate. I'm the mediator between God and man for them, that I stepped in their place. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Starting in verse 13. Says, in him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. Sealed with him. That seal is a sign of ownership that God owns, that it cannot be opened or broken but by the one who sealed it. I like what MacArthur said, that if you could lose your salvation, you would. I find it interesting that when we come to salvation, we're so dependent upon his mercy and grace, and then once we're in salvation, it's works that keeps us. What? Where's that switch? We're still reliant on mercy. We're still reliant on grace. That's what that song, the hymn, "To grace such great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be." But it says that we are sealed by Christ. He's the transaction of which he owns. He claims ownership of. He claims authority over. He sealed us. And it says here in verse 14 then, who has given the Holy Spirit a promise, who is given as a pledge, so the Holy Spirit is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view of redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. He says that the transaction of salvation that God does in your heart, the pledge of which he puts down, the down payment of which he puts down in your salvation is the Holy Spirit. This is how Paul's writing as a transactional image here. Now the down payment or the pledge, if the transaction fails to go through or it doesn't end up happening, what happens to that pledge? You lose it. You deny it. Can God deny himself? Can the Godhead deny part of the Godhead? Can the Holy Spirit be made no more in that? Because he is the pledge. Do we see how serious God takes those whom he calls and those who he holds? So as we see here, it says to erase their name of the book of life. What does that mean? If we can't be erased, what does that mean? Well, in Revelation 17, we see the Lamb Book of Life be brought up again. And I want us to call out one of the things about the Book of Life. In verse 17, or chapter 17, verse 8, says, "The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to come up out of the abyss and go to destruction, and those who dwell on the earth, whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundations of the world, will wonder when they see the beast that he was and is not and will come." Do we see when the book was written? At the foundations of the world. And you see the two standards there was? It was either it was written or what? It was not written. God doesn't erase the names of the people in the book. This is a reference to those, this is a promise in Revelation 3 to the church of Sardis, for those who are awake, for those who remain, for those who repent, for those who are alive in Christ and not spiritually dead. He says that there is security, there is hope, there is assurance of your salvation, that your name will not be written, even though maybe you feel like it should have been. As in the towns, many people in these towns at this time, where if you made an error or committed a thing against the leaders of it, they would erase your name from the town record so that you would exist no more. Christ says, I don't do that for those who repent. I don't do that for those who are spiritually alive in me. Your names have been written in the book of life from the foundations of the world, of which I will not erase. You can't be separated. What can separate us from the love of Christ? Death? Men? Sword? Principalities of the air? What does Romans 8 tell us? None. None of that. None of that. So brothers and sisters, the promise is that we get to wear the garments of Christ's righteousness, and because of that, then we are eternally secure in Christ. Assurance of it. That he will not erase our name from the book of life. So in closing this morning, he says to those few, right, in the churches, he says to them, hold on to the gospel. Strengthen your understanding of the gospel. May we do that as a church. May we strengthen our understanding, our love, our actions toward the gospel. May we have the heart to share the gospel. May we follow in a practice of repentance. May we be watchful of our own hearts and our own church. That you guys have authority to watch out over your own hearts and authority to watch over the church as well. That's what being part of the body is. We watch out for one another. And then for those who are spiritually dead this morning, I pray that you know now. I pray that those who maybe come to the church because their parents have forced them here, or their grandparents, or they just grew up in the church, or you just come because this is just what you do on a Sunday morning, I pray that the Holy Spirit gets a hold of your heart. This morning. Today is the day of salvation. Do not delay. He says that he'll come like a thief in the night. You don't know when that hour will be. With one hand, he's calling out with grace. The other hand, he's holding back wrath and judgment. And one day, that hand will be removed and wrath and judgment will come down. Does he know your name? Does he know your name? And this morning, if he does not, come to him. Repent of your sins. Bow the knee. Stop playing. Church, let's close in prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, we again are so strengthened and encouraged by your word. Lord, I pray for us as individuals, as us for a church, Lord, that we would be watchful, that we wouldn't fall for this idea that these things cannot happen unto us, or that we get so prideful and so self-absorbent that we lose sight. But Lord, help us to continue to walk faithfully. Strengthen us, Lord, in our hearts for the gospel, our love for the gospel, our actions towards the gospel when it comes to our own life and when it comes to sharing it with others. May we continue to stand firm as a church. I thank you for those hearts that are represented here, Lord, that are holy and firm, that are strengthened, that are spiritually alive. Lord, I thank you, Lord, that we are an alive church. But Lord, I pray, Lord, that we would be watchful still, that we'd be careful still. And Lord, we just pray for any heart that is represented here, Lord, who does not know you, that you would say, I do not know you, Lord, that doesn't have that personal relationship with you, that cannot find trust in you or find trust in your word. Lord, begin to work in their heart right now, Lord. Begin to renew their heart, regenerate their heart, reconcile their heart unto you, Lord. I pray that you begin to work that in their heart this morning, Lord, that they wouldn't even be able to step foot out of this room, Lord, without coming and talking or praying for repentance of sin and to know you as their Lord and Savior. May you work that in their heart this morning for anyone who is in here this morning. And Lord, we just pray for the church as a whole, the universal church. Lord, we thank you, Lord, that your promise is, Lord, that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And Lord, help us to continue to stand firm. We give you all the praise and glory and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please stand in closing and open your hymnals to number 206. 206, There is a Redeemer. We're going to sing verses 1 and 2, and then we're going to repeat the chorus at the end, singing it a cappella.
There is a Redeemer, Jesus, God's own Son, precious Lamb of God, Messiah, Holy One. Thank you, oh my Father, for giving us your Son.
Close with this. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory blameless with great joy, to only God our Savior through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. Amen. Love you, church. You are dismissed.